John 4, verse 1. And this is the story of the woman at the well. For those taking notes, this is a lot of chapter 4. In fact, it leads us all the way towards about two-thirds, three-fourths of the chapter, the story of the woman at the well. A couple things I wrote up here on the board that I'll draw your attention to. A little bit of a theme for tonight is Jesus breaking all the barriers. Breaking barriers. And we're going to see what my plan is to show you what I mean by barriers and how Jesus broke barriers tonight. I think it was quite obvious as we go through the story. It will be quite obvious as we go through the story what barriers he is breaking. And again, a very, very rough, ugly, you can call it ugly, map of Israel giving us some context in the travels and where Jesus and the woman in Samaria will be. North area is Galilee. The circle here is the Sea of Galilee. The Jordan River goes straight down. The Dead Sea is at the bottom. The very, very top of Dead Sea, if you go straight west, you're going to hit Jerusalem. Jerusalem is in the area of Judea. Judea and Galilee are considered still the nation of Israel. In between, we have this rough area that, depending on who you ask, is either considered to be part of Israel or is not. We call that area Samaria. In the Old Testament, Samaria was just a certain portion of Israel. In fact, there was a city named Samaria. Elisha and Elijah often did work in Samaria. That was a city. Now we're talking of a region, if you will, a state, or if it helps you think different counties in a region. Country of Israel, regions of Judea, Samaria, and on top, Galilee. Yes, Galilee was Jesus' hometown area. Nazareth is up here in Galilee. Capernaum, Jesus' headquarters and his ministry, is in Galilee. Jerusalem, the big city, the temple, important stuff there. Bethlehem, that's in Judea. But our focus tonight is in the middle, Samaria. I put this star here because that is about right in the middle of Samaria, straight between Jerusalem and Nazareth, Galilee area. Right in the middle is the focus of where we're going to be tonight, the town of Sychar. I'm going to call it Sychar. I may be mispronouncing that, S-Y-C-H-A-R. Sychar is how I'm going to pronounce it. I may or may not be accurate on that Hebrew-wise, but that's our focus. That gives us, again, a feel for the geography of what we're talking about tonight. So let's dive into the text here, and this will be a repeat. The first few verses are a repeat of what we talked about last week. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, remember we discussed this last week, how many people did Jesus baptize? Possibly nobody. Because verse 2 gives us the answer. Although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples. Jesus is the one doing the teaching and coordinating people who want to come and show repentance, outward repentance, right? If I repent of sin, that's between me and God. That's inward. You can't see the change of heart. Baptism is an outward sign of that. That's why we baptize today. It's an outward sign of what has happened inwardly. I can tell you all day long that I've confessed. But you just have to take my word. You can't see it. Baptism is an outward sign of what we're doing. We're dying to our old life, and we're raised again in newness of life in Jesus. We have a new life in Christ. Baptism here as well was an outward sign of washing and being cleansed, which was very important in the Jewish culture. Unclean and clean was mightily important in the Jewish culture. So Jesus is coordinating these baptisms and doing the teaching, but apparently the disciples are the ones actually in the water doing the action. John tells us that in verse 2. So Jesus learns that, I'm getting popular again, and Jesus never ever sought popularity. I've said it before, and I will continue to say it all the way through this study. He does not care about the crowds. Now you should want to push back at what I just said. He cares. He cares for the people. He has compassion on the people. He loves them deeply. He is not concerned with having the big crowds, is the best way to say that. Cares and loves the people. But he's not looking for the big crowds. That's never his intention. And his intention often is to stay away when things start getting a little, shall we say, uncomfortable, controversial. Sometimes Jesus dives into the controversy. Oh, we're going to see that later on in John. He has no problem embracing a discussion, even a heated debate. We're going to see that later in John. But sometimes he knows it's not time. I'm not going to get in a fight. You know what, guys? It's getting a little warm here. Pharisees are getting uncomfortable. Let's move on. So they were in Judea, and verse 3 tells us where they go. He left Judea and departed again for Galilee. So in your mind, you should already be thinking he's going north. What direction? He's going north. The maps in the back of your Bibles will help you out way better than my scribbles up here. But the point is, he's heading north. And verse 4 is where we begin tonight. I had this verse memorized in the King James Version. It says, and he must needs go through Samaria. We don't say he must needs go through Samaria. Maybe you have a KJV in front of you. If you have another translation, it probably says something along the lines of, and he had to pass through, or he had to go through Samaria. Okay? Here's the point. If you're down here in Judea and you want to go to Galilee, the obvious way is straight through Samaria. Often, though, the Jews would not do that. Especially religious Jews, especially Levites and Pharisees and priests, to keep themselves clean. Remember what I said earlier? Clean and unclean is very important to Jews. They would actually go the long way around. Ever decide to take the scenic route? Usually there's a reason for that, right? Well, we'll just take the scenic route. Maybe you're not rushed. Maybe you want to see like a cool spot. Maybe you just want to explore someplace new. Nothing wrong with that. There was a purpose for this scenic route. They would actually cross the Jordan River near Jericho, which is right there on the Jordan River, cross into another area, go north. This is modern-day Jordan, by the way. Go north. Once they got close to the Sea of Galilee, then they would jump back over and go into Galilee. Really? They would travel like that? Oh, yeah. Because to go through Samaria was very offensive to Jews. The best way to explain this I have in my study Bible. Normally, I don't lug my huge solid study Bible here. I'm going to keep that in my office. That's where it stays. But I decided to bring it over here because in my studies, I realized there's a big chunk of fine print here, study notes that I want to read, and it explains it to you way better than I could spit and explain and try to explain it to you. So I want to read this about why Jesus said he had to go through Samaria and why that was different. The disciples, when they heard Jesus say, no, we're going straight. No, we're going straight. No, we're going through Samaria. I promise you there was some hesitancy. There possibly was a little bit of talk back, shall we say, healthy feedback. Oh, we're not going with it. No, we don't go. Because to go through Samaria, most Jews thought, automatically labeled you unclean because you were with half-breeds. And here's the history of that. Again, the study Bible here says it much better than I could. Through Samaria was the usual route taken by travelers from Judea to Galilee. Though strict Jews, in order to avoid defilement, being unclean, could bypass Samaria by opting for a longer route that involved crossing the Jordan and traveling on the east side. I already showed that to you. The Samaritans were a racially mixed group of part Jews and partly Gentiles who were disdained, looked down upon, by both Jews and non-Jews. So they were hated by everybody. Wouldn't that be nice? Which describes how the king of Assyria, see 2 Kings, if you go back to the Old Testament, we're not going to take the time to do that, but it describes how the king of Assyria brought foreign people to settle in Samaria. Samaria was considered what part of the northern tribes, if you remember Old Testament, southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, northern 10 tribes. Okay, and the king of Assyria took out the northern 10 tribes. Assyria won. Nineveh, the capital, they won. They beat up northern tribes. God allowed that to happen to punish them. And how they would settle it, they didn't want to just let it go wild and let the towns kind of crumble apart after nobody living there. So they would bring in other people. And they would say, that's your home. I'll give you a house. There you go. Get to it. And they brought in non-Israelites to settle in here. That's what he's talking about here. Let's get back to the notes. They brought foreign people to settle in Samaria in 722 BC. Over time, they intermarried with some Jews, the poorer Jews, who had remained in the area. Many inhabitants of this region between Judea and Galilee were descendants of the Old Testament northern kingdom of Israel. Although from the Jewish perspective, these Samaritans had assimilated strongly into non-Jewish culture and had intermarried with Mesopotamian colonists. And that, to a Jew, is a no-no. God himself said, Jews, you marry other Jews. You don't intermarry with outsiders. And yet that had happened for hundreds and hundreds of years. The Samaritans had their own version of the Pentateuch. Someone tell me what the Pentateuch is. First five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They had their own version. They changed some things, had some differences. I couldn't tell you what they all are, but they had a different, what we would say, first five books of the Bible. So the Samaritans had their own version of the Pentateuch. They had their own temple on Mount Gerizim. We'll get to that later. And their own rendering of Israelite history. Copies of their Pentateuch in Hebrew remain extant. In other words, we still have some copies, as do their basic historical narratives. Tensions often ran high between Jews and Samaritans. Thus, Josephus is a famous Jewish historian in Roman time. He helps fill in a lot of blanks that we don't have in our Bible. He gives us a lot of the culture and happenings. And so we appreciate a lot of the works of Josephus in filling in a lot of the gaps that we don't understand that aren't in our Bible as far as history and culture. Josephus recounts fighting between Jews and Samaritans during Claudius's reign in the first century AD. That would be during Jesus in the early church that time. He describes them as being so intense that Roman soldiers were called in to pacify and to crucify many of the rebels. So in other words, it's not just, oh, I don't want to go through that area. We don't like them. It is constantly a battle. It is, we don't like how you worship. We don't like how you live. We don't like how you have abused Jewish history. We're actually going to fight with you if you mess with us. And the Samaritan's saying, you're going to pick a fight? All right, we'll continue the fight. Because they know nobody likes them. Gentiles looked down, outside people looked down at them as half-breeds. The Jews certainly looked down at them as half-breeds. And the Jews hated them even more because to them they were perverting the Jewish way. This is how we worship. This is where we worship. This is who we worship. This is our book that leads us to worship. And all of those, they looked at the Samaritans as just dropping the ball on all of it. And so it was not just a, we're going to agree to disagree. Oftentimes it was a, we're going to fight because we disagree. And we're going to kill you, and sometimes you're going to kill us because we disagree. All that to say, oftentimes people thought it best, let's just take the long way around. And often that's what they would do. We're going to guess Jesus and his disciples at times did that as well. Especially maybe if military action was pretty hot and heavy in Samaria, let's go the safe way around. That's why verse 4, just one sentence, is so important for us to know. But Jesus needed to go through Samaria. We have this copy of chapter 4, and we know why he felt he needed to do so. But the disciples would have had a problem with it. They would have pushed back and said, no, Jesus, we're not doing that. No. And probably others, if they had known what Jesus' plans were, they would have had a big problem with that as well. This is why Jesus constantly dealt with these religious people who looked down on Jesus because he did things unclean. Jesus, how dare you go through that unclean area? Ew, stay away. They're bad. We hate them and they hate us. And Jesus says, nope, we need to go through. So verse 4, he had to pass through Samaria. Verse 5, he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar. And here's some Old Testament history for you. It was near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there as well. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. So let's pause and fill in some blanks here on verses 5 and 6. This town called Sychar, I've kind of put a star here, right in the middle of Samaria. It's not in the border south, not in the border north, not towards the Jordan River, not way over towards the Mediterranean Sea, right there in the middle. Right smack dab in the middle of Samaria country. Okay? And that's where Jesus decides to take a break, time out. It is hot, they've been walking, traveling, and he's hungry. Why does that matter, that he's hungry? What does that tell us about Jesus? It shows the humanity of Christ. So often, we rightly focus on his deity, that Jesus is God. Yes and amen. If you don't agree, we have a problem. Jesus is God. But sometimes we sacrifice the humanity of Jesus because we're so focused on the deity. It's okay. It's okay to like struggle with balance. That's a human thing. I go back and forth with like, no, he was human. Oh, but he was all God. Oh, he was all God. Yes, but he was still a human. For his human days, he laid aside the rights he had as God and limited himself. And so he got tired, he got hungry, he got upset, he got hot and sweaty. Life was not perfect for Jesus in a human sort of way. We have to be careful how we use the language here because we don't want to call him sinful. He was not sinful. He never sinned. He did not sin. But he was human. And so even Jesus, Couldn't he have just done a magic trick and make some food happen? Of course he could have. But he didn't often do that. We think, do a trick. But Jesus didn't often do that. But Jesus was tired from his journey. He needed to sit down. Why also did he need to rest? What time of day was it? Yeah, it was noon. It's easy for us to translate when it says certain hour, third hour, sixth hour, 12th hour, 10th hour, whatever, 9th hour, okay? Just do the math. Jewish day started at 6 a.m. That's generally when you would imagine the sun coming up and the day started. And when the sun went down, time to go to bed. So if a full day is 6 a.m. to 6 p.m., as the Jews considered that to be, do the math, 6 hours is noon. That's when the sun's highest in the sky, beating down on you, and you need some shade, and you need to rest. And I would say, you need some lunch. I need something to eat. We've been traveling. They probably had some breakfast or something, got up and started traveling north through Samaria, and they made it about halfway through Samaria, and it's noon, and they're tired, and Jesus needs to sit down. And that brings us to the end of verse 6. It was about the 6th hour. Now we get into the discussion. Verse 7. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, we can only assume that she was from the town of Sychar, which was there. But it just calls her a Samaritan woman. Came to draw water, because Jesus is sitting there at the well, Jacob's well. By the way, I moved on from this, but I need to jump back. Talks about Jacob had given his son Joseph. It was assumed by the Samaritans. Again, they wanted to say that, remember, they changed history to make them look at least a little bit better. One of the things they argued is that this is the field that Jacob had blessed Joseph with on his deathbed. If you go back to the very end of Genesis, like Genesis chapter 49 and 50, and Jacob's going to die. And Jacob has how many sons? Jacob has, yep, let's remember our Israelite history. Jacob has 12 sons. You got Reuben, you got Levi and Simeon all the way down, and the two youngest are Joseph and Benjamin. Joseph gets sold into slavery, into Egypt. He turns into be the number two guy. He saves millions of people from dying because God allowed him to foretell dreams. And he says, we got to save stuff up. And right, and eventually his family ends up, finds out, oh, the guy that we thought was dead is alive. Wow. And Joseph says, yeah, God had all this plan for me to save a lot of lives. Y'all move here. I'll take care of you because I'm number two in the most powerful nation in the world. So I can give you guys whatever you want. They move there. Jacob on his deathbed blesses each of the sons. You can read through that in the last few chapters of Genesis. And one of the things he says is, Joseph, even though you're here, even though this is your home now, I got land for you back at the promised land. They knew at some point that the family of Abraham would end up back in God's promised land. And later on, 400 years later, Moses leads them out, and eventually they end up in the promised land. All that to say, Samaritans were like, see, we got special stuff too. Jacob likes our area. And we do believe that it was a fact that Jacob, one of Jacob's wells that he dug, again, back in the beginning of Genesis, one of Jacob's wells that he dug was right there. And that's their claim to fame. Sychar gets to say, oh yeah, we got like a historic, like monumental, like if it was us today, we'd have a gift shop in a museum right next to the well because it's special. Ooh, right? If George Washington dug a well in your backyard, you could probably turn that into a tourist trap. Easy. Same thing. They get to brag that this is Jacob's well. And they were probably accurate. We believe that was accurate. So, they do have some claims on religion. The Jews, though, the proper Jews, just mock that. Oh, who cares about your stupid well? You guys aren't even real Jews. Okay? Let's get back to the story. Woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. Well, sheesh, why would he ask her? He's got the disciples with him, except he doesn't. Verse 8. His disciples had gone away into the city, Sychar, to buy food. This well is right outside the city. You could probably just look and see the path that led to the gates of the city. There's the city. Disciples are like, we're going to go find some lunch. Okay? Let's get some meat, some cheese, some fish, some bread, something. We'll go into the city. We'll find the market, and we'll get lunch. And Jesus is like, I'm beat. I got to sit down here. Okay, you take care of yourself, Jesus. We'll be back. And the disciples meander into the city. So Jesus is there alone with a woman. You're meant to sigh at that. You're meant to gasp at that. You guys didn't play along very well. John writes it like this because he knows the readers are going to be like, because remember, Jesus is breaking barriers, and one of these is the sexist barrier, meaning men don't talk to women. Unless you're married and you're talking to your spouse, you're not allowed to talk to women in public. You're like, really? Like all the time? Pretty much. Pretty much. And that was the culture that Jesus was in. So one barrier that Jesus is already breaking is he's talking without having to a woman. And that was not considered normal. Jesus says, give me a drink. The disciples have left. Look at verse 9. The Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. She knew what was going on. She's no dummy. She's lived in this. Y'all hate us. First of all, why are you talking to me because you're a man and I'm a woman? Second of all, why are you talking to me because Jews don't hang out with Samaritans? She probably recognized either from his dress or the headscarf that he was wearing or the color of his robe or whatever, or maybe his accent. She knew, you ain't from around here. You're a Jew. You're not supposed to be talking to me. So she's pretty shocked. She's taken back. This doesn't happen. You and I are thinking, oh, he's just having a friendly conversation downtown as they're entering the McDonald's. No. Men and women don't talk. Again, unless it's family, mostly wife, husband. And Jews and Samaritans definitely don't talk, because Jews and Samaritans, Jews walk the other way. Ooh, here's a Samaritan coming. I'm going the long way around. Literally, the long way around. And this woman knows this. And she's like, whoa, time out. What? Why are you talking with me? A man, a Jewish man, to a Samaritan woman. You're already breaking two cultural rules. The Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Verse 10, Jesus jumps right into it, right into it. He doesn't deal with human rules. He doesn't deal with the barriers that he's breaking. He jumps right into it. Jesus answered her, ma'am, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. He does a little bit of a play on words here, and he says, actually, you're surprised that I'm asking you for a drink? If you knew who I was, you'd actually turn around and you'd ask me to give you a drink, and I would give you living water. Well, what does he mean here by living water? Living water is often referred to as not standing water, okay? To drink fresh water, would you rather drink out of a pond or out of a beautiful, clear, bubbling brook? I'm drinking out of the brook, because it's moving water, less time for like moldy floaties and junk and swimmy things in there, right? Pond water, if it's going to keep me alive, I'll drink pond water. But it's got floaties in it and gross stuff, right? And who knows how much bacteria. They're not dumb either 2,000 years ago. They know if you have to drink water, you're going to drink still water. But you know what they always preferred? Living water. They called it living water. Living water just meant it moved, okay? You go to a river. If you can find a river or stream or brook or creek or whatever other names you've got for those, if it's moving, it's better. If it's sitting there in a well, it might be tasting a little tepid. Might be a little gross. There might be some floaties on top. But you know what? If that's all you got, that's all you got. So you go to a well, and is a well living water? Is a well living water? Not even close. It's just sitting there. You could hope maybe a spring connected to it and maybe it bubbled up and maybe we got some fresh water through like an underground spring, but it's not living water. So Jesus here is really joking. He's pushing back at her expectations to get some stale, nasty, flavored water, but that's all you got. And so you dump the bucket into the well and that's what you got. And that's what everybody had, unless you're going to hike all the way over to the Jordan River. And that's a long hike, so nobody does that. So Jesus is like, you should have asked me and I would have given you living water. And she's like, she already thinks Jesus is crazy because he's talking to her, man, woman, Jew, Samaritan. And now he's talking about, oh, go get some living water. Ask me and I'll give you some living water. And she's like, that's not around here. What? So we're meant to read that and start like chuckling to ourselves because Jesus is messing with her. Now, what did he also mean by living water? We know the answer to that. Who's the living water? Jesus. The everlasting life. That's living water. Keep your finger there and turn over a few pages to John chapter 7. Just in case you're not sure or believe me that that's what Jesus meant when he meant living water, John 7, 38 and 39. Again, we'll get to this when we get our study all the way to John 7, 38 and 39. We're not even close right now and we're not going to worry about the context. I should be explaining all this to you, but for sake of time, let's just read John 7, 38 and 39. This is Jesus speaking in Jerusalem during one of the feasts. Let's back up to verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So he quotes the Old Testament talking about living water. Huh, that's interesting. Wonder what he meant by that. Oh, well, I guess we'll never know. Now just look at the next verse. Verse 39. Here's what he meant. Now this he said about the Spirit. He's talking about the Holy Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Jesus has not gone back up into heaven, and he had not sent to us the Holy Spirit. So this play on words, flowing water, and she's like, there's none of that around. What is wrong with you? What do you mean? And he's saying, I plan on giving you the Holy Spirit. You should have asked for me. I would have given you the Holy Spirit. That's the living water that Jesus is promising. Not fresh water out of a cool, clear, bubbling brook like she's picturing. That's what she's expecting. She's thinking literal. Who else in the Gospel of John thought literal when Jesus was going beyond that? We just talked about him. Him. Hint. Nicodemus. Nicodemus. What do you mean? How do I jump back into my mother's stuff? That's impossible. He's thinking literal, and Jesus is like, not what I'm talking about. Jesus knows she's going to struggle with expectation. He knows that, but he's messing with her a little bit. He's playing with her, and he's using this double meaning of living water. And Jesus is like, who cares about drink? You should be asking me, and I would have given you living water. So verse 11. She's still thinking literal. The woman said to him, Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well, right here, she's looking at it, and this well is deep. Where do you get that living water? So she's like, okay, I'm going to play around with this weird guy because there's something about him, but I'm not sure if he's all there. But I'm going to keep the conversation going. And so she probably politely says, Sir, how are you going to get the water that's living even though it's not in the well? Because the well's pretty deep. It was believed that it was actually about 100 feet deep. You need a lot of rope to go down 100 feet to get water. And they knew that, and so they probably had rope tied right there. Tie your bucket, lower it down, just like today, and you get your water out of the well. So she's like, okay, sir, so if you're going to give me living water, how are you going to get it? Because you don't have a bucket and you don't have a rope. So she's like, all right, I'm going to keep this conversation going, but I don't think she's sure about this guy at all. She's feeling him out as she should be. Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Then she keeps asking questions. Verse 12. Are you greater than our father Jacob? I don't think she's mocking him. I think she's truly curious. So you're saying you're important because you can give living water. Huh. Well, I don't see any living water. You don't have a bucket. You don't have a rope. I have a rope, but you haven't asked me to use it yet. So do you, are you something special? And she wants to impress Jesus, I believe, with her questions. Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. She's impressed by this well. Remember, they got to brag, we got Jacob's well, right? At least they have that to hold on to. Well, this is a special well. Jacob drank from it. His sons drank from it. Ooh, like the patriarchs of Israel. Like that's their backyard well, and she's right there. And so she's like, well, you can't be better than Jacob. I believe she also wants to impress him that she knows some Jewish history as well. Remember, they had kind of messed up the history to make themselves look a little better, and they had messed up the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. But they both say, hey, Jacob's an awesome guy. Jacob's one of the leaders of Israel, and so she wants to show off her religious background. But of course, Jews mocked that connection. Jews gave them nothing to talk about. But the Samaritans were happy about that well, and so she mentions this well. Are you great? You can't be greater than Jacob. Sheesh. He gave us this well. This is a pretty awesome well. And guess what? Hundreds and hundreds of years later, still giving us water. And they counted that as a blessing from Jesus. Blessing from God, not Jesus. God. The Samaritans did. Look at Jesus' response in verse 13. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water, and he would have been pointing right down the well, because they're right there, and she's talking about this well. This is Jacob's well. It's pretty impressive, right? We get to have Jacob's well. You Jews don't. Pretty awesome. We get to brag on that at least. And Jesus is like, you drink of that water? And what does he say? We'll be thirsty again. You're going to thirst again. You drink there, and guess what? You're going to have to come back tomorrow to get more tepid, stale, floaty in it water. But whoever drinks the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. He's again referring back to this two-word phrase, living water. How can you say that? Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So he's like, you're thinking specific physical water. You drink that, you're going to be thirsty again. Guess what? I got water for you. I got living water for you. Then instead of like just making you like quenching your thirst, but then you need some tomorrow, right? I was drinking a water bottle just a bit ago. At some point, I have to drink water again. If you were drinking water today, tomorrow, I recommend drinking water again. It's not going to last. You need more. Your human body needs more water to keep going. Jesus, though, says, I'll give you water that lasts for eternity, that gives you eternal life. So he keeps pointing the conversation to spiritual. She's thinking physical water. Where's the bucket? Where's the living water? But I guess you must be talking about the well. It's not living, but sure, we'll play along. And Jesus is like, no. We're talking like life-changing water. We're talking water that gives you eternal life. He's pointing spiritual. She's pointing physical. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Verse 15. So she's starting to buy in. She knows there's something different about this guy. She's not following all the way. She, again, is still thinking material, physical. He must be thinking spiritual. But she's like, okay, something different about this guy. And so I think she's willing to play along, willing to keep the conversation going because of her response in verse 15. She's, all right, let's play ball. Sir, she says, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. Wow, you're going to give me water while I'm never going to be thirsty again? So I don't have to keep coming back here? I'll take that. Question, do you think she's still thinking physical water? I do. So you got some magic water that will make me never thirst again? Okay, I'll take that. I don't think she's mocking him. I don't think she truly understands. I think she's somewhere in between. Okay, we'll keep this conversation. There's something about this guy, but, huh? Okay, so you got water that'll never be make me thirsty again? I'll take some of that, sure. Who's going to turn that down? Sir, if you're offering that to me, I will take it. But she's still struggling understanding where Jesus is pointing. Jesus is saying, you need me. I am the living water. You need to come to me and I'll give you eternal life. Forget H2O. Forget liquid that goes into your stomach and keeps your human body going. Forget that. You need me. I am life. That's what Jesus is saying, but she's still struggling with that. Now, why would she, leading us to our next conversation here, why would she be excited also about not having to come to the well to draw water? I did not talk about this earlier. It often gets said, so I may not even need to comment on it, but I'll go ahead anyway. Why was she going to the well at the hottest part of the day? Sun's directly overhead, blazing down on them, probably a hot summer day, as you can imagine, because Jesus is wore out, got to get some shade. There's the well. I need something to drink. The disciples are like, yeah, we'll go get you some food. Hang on. We'll be back. And Jesus is like, I got to sit down. I'm tired. Why is this woman carrying a heavy water pot to fill up with heavy water to carry back to the city in the middle of the day? Yeah, go ahead. Someone's. Ooh, now we're getting to the behind the scenes here. We're going to get to that right in the next paragraph, the context here. But yeah, she is not accepted in these here parts with all the other ladies. When would you, just go ahead and like imagine yourself in this context, when would you go get and carry a bunch of heavy water backward and forward to feed the rest of your family, to take care of the crops, whatever else? When would you probably do that? Morning or evening. It's said this was a common occurrence, morning and sometimes evening, and the ladies would actually plan and do that together so they could have a bit of their talking time. I'll be polite, but ladies like to talk. And so you look for an excuse you can. Oh, my friend's going to be there? Guess what? I'm just going to have to stop by. My wife does this often. Oh, I was just going to run by Target. Then you find out it's because she knew so-and-so was going to be there. Right? Okay, sure. I can't make fun. I'm a sociable guy. I would rather be at the party. I have fear of missing out. I like to be with all the people. I like people as well. So I can't make fun too much about that. I've been guilty of finding out where the party is and being there too, because I like people. But this lady is shunned. This lady is not accepted in these here parts with the other ladies. And we're going to see why. I think we already know why, but we're going to see that. Because now Jesus gets straight to the point. All right, I'm talking spiritual. Y'all are talking physical. You know what? Let's time out. And so Jesus just says, you know what? It's probably proper for us to have your husband here, right? I know I'm breaking some rules. Now again, time out. If he's breaking barriers, what two barriers have already been broken? He's already broken what barrier? You tell me. Man talking to a woman. And Jew and Samaritan. Like both of them, he's already broken. He's already doing a no-no. So, could you argue Jesus is breaking commandments? Jesus is sinning?
Those weren't commandments.
Oh. They were man-made rules. Man-made traditions, man-made legalese, if you will. And they, cultures, societies, we still today, put all our little assumptions. They may not even be written out, but they're big no-nos. You and I can even guess at what some of our no-nos in our society today are. Oh, you don't do that. Well, who said? Well, nobody really said, but you just don't. We don't talk to them. We don't hang out with those people. We stay away from those things. We don't want to be seen around, .. And we still deal with this in 2023. Society puts together all sorts of separations between people. You're not like us, so we don't like you. Tribalism is a thing, and it was a thing 2,000 years ago. Tribalism is a thing today. You're not like us, so we don't like you. And that's why we still have wars and fighting among us, and it continues. And 2,000 years ago, the man-made rules were, we're Jews, we don't like you Samaritans. Well, we're Samaritans, and that means we don't like you Jews. And therefore, we're just going to hate each other. Jesus refuses to play by those rules. Jesus was not breaking any God-given laws or command. There was no God-given command. Now, there was about marriage. Jews, you don't intermarry with others. But where did God say, and also you treat them like garbage because they are garbage? Where did God say that one? Oh, he didn't. He actually said, go be a light to the Gentiles and go tell them to follow me. Go get Gentiles and bring them in. Well, the Jews missed that part. Or they ignored that part. Because you know what the Jews said? Y'all are Gentiles. We're good. God likes us the best. So basically, we're going to look down our nose at all you garbage people out there because you're not as cool as us. There was no inviting in. There was no, hey, I'm going to be a missionary to the Gentiles and go tell them about our God. It was, we don't like you, so you're shunned. Or it was, who cares about all these rules? I'm going to go intermarry with all the outsiders. Israelites dropped the ball on both sides. But the point is, here's man-made tradition, man-made rules, man-made barriers, societal barriers, sexist barriers, and cultural barriers that God is that Jesus specifically is completely ignoring, completely breaking. He's okay with that. It's not God's laws. It's not his own laws that he made. He's not sinning. He's simply going against what the culture says how you should act. And he has no problem breaking those. He already has. He's doing it now in the story, and believe me, he will continue to break down cultural barriers as we see in the Gospel of John. He has no problem pushing against these man-made cultural rules. But he says, you know what? I know how people are going to perceive this. This does not look good. Culturally, that does not look good for a single man and a woman of any stature to be talking all by themselves out by the well. Jesus knows that. He knows what the culture expects. So therefore, he says the proper thing, you know what, ma'am? Please go call your husband. Now, we know why he's asking that, because he's going to get to a point that most of us are already familiar with because we've all read this story before. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come back. Come here. The woman answered him, and her answer was very short, which was probably a, we're not going to talk about this anymore. We reply the same way. When we don't want something brought up at a family dinner, or we don't want something brought up at work because it's awkward, we shut down the conversation. We have ways of saying, we're good. How's the wife? Great. How are things with your child? I know you were going through. We're good. Did you get things figured out with your boss? No. Right? That means shut up. Don't want to talk about it. We're moving. Change the subject, right? Sore subject, we're not going to talk about this now. We all have our things where we just, nope, we're not going to mention that now. Let's talk about something else. Oh, look at the weather, right? This woman is saying, never mind, I have no husband. She offered no information. She simply says, oh, so that husband that you told me to go get, I don't have one. Done. Because she's been pretty talkative up to this point and offering information and going back and forth and playing a game. Well, here Jesus says, oh, yeah, go ahead and get your husband and bring it back. Let's have a conversation, us three of us together. And she says, I have no husband. Guess what that says in the Greek? I have no husband. That's what she's saying. Ma'am, not going to talk about it. In other words, she's like, let's change the conversation or this conversation is over. We're not going to talk about it. Again, we're laughing because we know why she's saying this. Jesus said to her, well said, or my version says, you're right in saying, I have no husband. That was correct. You're right. You don't. Then he offers truth to her that no one should have known. That especially a stranger, a Jewish stranger, who she has never met before and never talked to before, he should never know this information. So immediately something else clicks in her mind when he offers up this new information. Verse 18, for you have actually had five husbands, and the one you are living with, or the one you have now, is not your husband. What you have said is true. Ooh, he just goes straight to the Band-Aid and rips it off. He doesn't say, so you don't have a, oh, I'm sorry, I assumed you did. He doesn't say, oh, are you sure you don't have any other boyfriend? No. He goes straight to it. Let's rip the Band-Aid off. She says, let's talk about something else. We are not going to discuss this. And he goes right to it because he's God and he knows. So we've seen his humanity. He's tired. Now we see his deity. He knows stuff about this woman that he should never know. That takes this conversation to a whole other level. You don't think she blushes? She doesn't stammer? She doesn't, how dare you, you jerk, right? She doesn't slap him and walk off. How could you say that about me? She doesn't argue what Jesus has said. Verse 19, the woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. In other words, okay, I thought there was something different about you. Yeah, come on. You've been talking like this weird, like, living water thing. I wasn't picking up on it for, okay, so you are pretty impressive. There's no way you would have known that. You've got to be a prophet. In other words, you are sent from God. That's what a prophet was. A man, generally, given a job to do, a message sent from God. So, sir, you must be a prophet. There's no way you know that stuff unless you are specially sent from God. Then she offers some more information. Remember, she's talkative. She wants to impress him with her religious, as she bragged about, ooh, we got Jacob's well, and Joseph's field is nearby, so hey, come on, we got our own stuff. I know you Jews look down at us and think we're garbage, but we got some things to brag on. And so she says, oh, wow, you must be a prophet, because you obviously know things that you shouldn't know about me. And then she offers more information. Verse 20, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is a place where people ought to worship. Here's what she's saying. Where she was standing, and you can still go there today. I've been in Israel. I've not been in this part of Israel. But I've been told where Jacob's well still is and still has water in today, 2023. You can just look over the little rise, and there is what is called Mount Gerizim, G-E-R-I-Z-I-M. I think I'm spelling that correctly. If you have a study Bible or notes, it probably says something about that as well. She's just pointing to Mount Gerizim. Why do we care about Mount Gerizim? Mount Gerizim is in Samaria. Here's Sychar. Here's Mount Gerizim right here. It is a mountain. That's where they had decided to worship hundreds of years before. The Samaritans knew we ain't welcome in Jerusalem. Those Jews don't like us. So you know what? We're going to make our own rules. Since you don't want us to come to the temple because we're unclean and we're not as cool as you and you look at us as half-breed dogs, we're going to make our own temple. And you know what they did? They built a temple on Mount Gerizim. What they considered a holy mountain, they build a temple on the top of that. And she's probably pointing to the top of the mountain. You have to put yourself in the picture. Jesus is sitting by a well, and he's looking at the water, and she's like, how do you get water out of that? You don't have a bucket. And now she's pointing at the mountain. Maybe you could see the temple from where they were standing. And she's saying, so we worship here. Well, okay, you're a prophet. Ooh, let's get into like some debates. Let's debate theology. And so she says, okay, us Samaritans, we worship on this holy mountain. But you guys, you Jews, say that like you have to go to the temple to worship. So she's like, let's debate. She's excited. I think, this is Ben softly insisting. Maybe I'm wrong, but I feel like she's all of a sudden getting excited. Ooh, I've had some questions that have been burning, and you're a prophet? Because God, like, told you things about me that you shouldn't know, so I got questions. I got burning questions I got to ask you. And so she says, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem, down south, is a place where people ought to worship. Why is she saying that? She's like, give me your thoughts. Give me your opinion. Let's debate this. Let's talk about where we're at. Oh boy, I'm almost out of time. Verse 21, Jesus said to her, women, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain, and he probably pointed, nor in Jerusalem, the temple, will you worship the Father. You worship what you don't know. We worship what we do know. You can go the opposite there. For salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Let's stop, and then we'll finish just with the next two verses and stop there. We'll stop at verse 26 for tonight. That's a lot there. She's saying, hey, so we're supposed to worship here because y'all don't like us down in Jerusalem. You're saying that this isn't, like, legit. Like, that's fake worship because we're not down in the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. Which one is it? And Jesus doesn't answer the question. He turns the question around. He says, you know what? There's a time coming when you guys aren't going to march up the mountain to that temple or to the temple in Jerusalem to worship. What are you saying? Like, they're not going to exist someday? Well, that is what Jesus is saying. Not only is he saying that, he actually pushes back. He says, you want a debate? You guys don't actually understand what you're worshiping. You're worshiping. You've changed things in the Bible. You've changed things in the Old Testament. You've adjusted your history to make you guys look better. You've adjusted your rules to say we don't have to worship God in Jerusalem. We can just worship on Mount Gerizim. You worship what you don't know. Us as Jews, we actually do have it right. You worship God in the temple at Jerusalem. And then he says something very, very important. For salvation is what? It's from the Jews, or is of the Jews. Some could translate that is through the Jews. What is he saying? He's not saying, you know what? Doesn't matter. You want to worship there? We're good. You want to worship down in the Temple Mount in Jerusalem? Sure. Either way, you're good. God doesn't really care location. No. Jesus is saying, it's important. You guys are actually getting it wrong. But you know what? It actually doesn't matter that much because there is coming a time when you don't have to go to a temple to worship God. And then he tells us about the Holy Spirit. Did you notice this? Don't read past this. This is important. The hour is coming and is now here. What he meant by that is, like, it's about here. He doesn't mean, like, today, 12 o'clock noon on whatever day in the summertime, we're standing by the well. He's simply saying it's coming and it's coming real soon. And it's just about here when true worshipers, I'm in verse 23, when true worshipers will worship our Heavenly Father, both in spirit and in truth, because that's who the Father is seeking to worship him. What does he mean by spirit and truth? Spirit as in attitude. You could even maybe add emotions to that. The feeling of I love my Father and I want to worship him, as well as worshiping him in truth. Mount Gerizim isn't worshiping him in truth. What does that tell us today? How are we to worship our Heavenly Father? There's a lot of different ways to worship. That's not what I'm asking. How should we worship our Heavenly Father? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Yes, church. Yes, you can worship in music. Yes, you can worship by prayer. Yes, you can worship by study. Yes, you can worship by studying God's word today together. Yes, you can worship in a worship service, preaching service. Yes, all those things, but there's other ways to worship God as well. Can you worship him in your car? Yes. Well, that's not in church. You can still worship him. How do we worship is the proper question. What? Through Jesus. Through spirit, in spirit and truth. Have your emotions, have your spirit, your attitude, and make sure you're doing it properly and in truth. We're not worshiping the spaghetti monster. We're not worshiping the sun or a tree. We're worshiping the true God, the one God, reflected in three persons, the Trinity, By the way, that's why I'm making a big point to preach 8 weeks in who our God is, based on God's word. We want to worship the right God in truth, but also with like our being, our feeling, our emotions. Worship is much more than emotions. I'm not saying that. Well, you got to get worked up into a frenzy. No, not really. That's not necessary. But you should want to. See, the Israelites were worshiping sometimes in truth, but there was no attitude. There was no love for it. It was, I'm going to keep God happy, so I'm going to bring another calf and go ahead and kill the calf. Good. Me and God are good again. All right, did my thing. Ooh, look, I'm going to impress people with how awesome I am. There was no spirit. There was no attitude. There was no emotion. There was no connection. There was no love for the Heavenly Father. Others can whip themselves up into a frenzy and froth at the mouth and, oh, look how crazy I'm worshiping God. But they're worshiping a spaghetti monster. Or they're worshiping a God that doesn't align with who our Father is. So here's the application to us in 2023, since we're not sitting next to the woman at the well. We are to worship how? In spirit and in truth. For God is spirit, Jesus continues in verse 24. That's who the Father is seeking to worship him. For God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Not one or the other, not half and half, both. You should come to the worship service on Sunday morning ready, filled with love and desire to worship our Father with other believers, to worship. But we should do it also based on truth, to not just invent stuff. We don't just willy-nilly, what do we feel like today, church? How should we worship? Let's make it up as we go. It's not allowed. We worship in truth. But we can fall into rote, memorized, blah, blah, I know this song. That's one of the things I'm not a big fan of. I need to be careful I say this. I struggle with worship with memorized prayers and memorized songs all the time. Because for me, if you memorize something, I'm not feeling it. La, 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 la. John 3:16, for God's love, I can quote it forwards and backwards. Where's the feeling? Where's the love? Where's the emotion that it brings out? So let's worship in songs that pull our emotion. Let's pray together, not just, oh yeah, we have this prayer memorized because we say it every week. I'm not saying those things are sin or wrong. I'm just saying for me, I don't want to have it memorized because I'm going to fall asleep at the spirit part. And even if my truth is all locked in, where's the love? Where's the feeling? Where's the desire to worship our God? And for those of us who are like, we have no problem with the attitude. Yeah, let's go crazy. Let's make sure it's based on what is actually truth, on who our God truly is. That's why I'm pushing us to go outside comfort zones and go outside our little cute box of how we think God is, and let's see what the Bible actually tells us and who the truth is on who our God is. Mr. Dale. Absolutely. Which is why he's saying, who cares about Mount Gerizim and who cares about the temple? See, that was the debate. Are we okay here? We can worship here, right? Right? No, you got to go to the temple. Well, it's fine here. And now Jesus is saying, who cares? It's not about a location. Why? Because we know now we have the Holy Spirit. We have God with us. The Holy Spirit is with us. God is always present with us. I talked about that last week. Omnipresence. God is always where he needs to be. And one of the places he needs to be is with us. And he can do that through the Holy Spirit. So those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. We have to end here. I'm already past my time. The woman said to him, verse 25. The woman said to him, I know the Messiah is coming. Remember, translated, he is called Christ, Greek. Messiah is Hebrew. Christ is Greek. It's the same thing. I know that the Messiah is coming. When he comes, he will tell us all things. So, okay, I hear what you're saying. You're saying we're not going to worship either in Jerusalem or on Mount Gerizim right up there. You're going to say we're going to worship in spirit and truth. Huh, okay, that's interesting. You know what? Let's just wait for the Messiah. He's going to tell us what's right. So she's saying, agree to disagree. Ooh, let's debate. Where should we worship? This is a fun debate. Is it here? But you Jews say we're doing it wrong. So which one is it? And Jesus is like, the point is, there's going to be a day when you don't have to be at a certain location. As Dale said, we're going to have the Spirit with us and we can worship him anytime. That's why we can worship him at home or in our car or laying in bed at night or at work. We can worship our God. Why? Because we have God with us, and that's the Holy Spirit. So she says, all right, okay, you know what? Let's just let the Messiah. The Messiah's coming. I believe in the Messiah, just like you Jews do. Messiah's coming. He's going to tell us all things. In other words, she's saying, he's going to answer all these questions. We're just going to agree to disagree. Mount Gerizim's fine. You say you got to go to the temple in Jerusalem. It's fine. And Jesus just, here's another record scratch. And he says this, I who speak to you am he. For all those people who say, well, Jesus never actually said he was the Messiah. You haven't read John 4, verse 26. Because she's talking about the Messiah, and he says, that's me. Hello? That's me. I know I've been kind of flirting with this whole idea of living water and pushing back on you and asking you some weird questions and like talking about water and you're thinking physical and I'm talking spiritual. I know we haven't necessarily connected. I know you're coming along. I know you're starting to ask questions. I know you kind of said, you know what? We'll just agree to disagree. The Messiah is going to tell us. He's going to answer it all for us, right? We can just look forward to the Messiah as all Jews and Samaritans did. The Messiah will make it all right again. Yay, Messiah. And Jesus is like, I'm the Messiah. That's me. I'm here. And this is the first time Jesus claimed to be the Messiah, at least that we have recorded. The first time. And he doesn't tell disciples. He doesn't make a big announcement in the temple with thousands of people thronging around him, waiting for him to do magic tricks. He tells a Samaritan and a woman, and he says, I'm your guy. I'm that Messiah. It's me.